me in your Bible to Ezra chapter 3.
When you are studying a passage of Scripture or in a Bible study, whether it's on your own or with a group, it's helpful to think about the initial audience as best as you are able so that you can understand what the author intended that audience to understand. What God wanted to communicate through him. Here at the conclusion of 1 Chronicles, we are mindful of the situation of the returned exiles. God has disciplined his people in accordance with his word through the prophets. He had said that he would discipline his people, he would remove them from the land for their idolatry, and he did. But he was gracious and kind. And his word included promises like those through Jeremiah, Daniel, that the people would be gathered back together. And through King Cyrus, the Lord orchestrated this deliverance by political decree, allowing some of these who were in exile in Babylon to go back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild parts of Jerusalem, to reconstitute and to start over. Have you ever needed a restart in life? Maybe regularly. You're like me, I take that restart fairly often. The reset button when I was a child playing video games was the button that got worn out. Reset. And this is an historical reset. This is an opportunity unlike any other. These are the comeback kids. They have an opportunity to be back in the land to rebuild the temple, and Ezra records one of the scenes of this rebuilding, Ezra chapter 3. And here we have this perspective that there's great joy, but also great sadness, because anytime we have a reset, we're mindful of at least two ideas. One, some kind of failure, but also some kind of hope and opportunity ahead. Notice the text, Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests, dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph, holding cymbals, took their positions to praise the Lord. As King David of Israel had instructed, they sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. This is an historic moment of joy. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who'd seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house. Many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly, and the sound was heard far away. There's this mixed emotional situation for the comeback kids. Some of them so happy to be back. The foundation of the temple has been laid. It's a great moment of celebration. But for others who had seen Solomon's temple, what's their reaction? There's great sadness. This is smaller. This isn't going to be near as glorious. And we remember what it was like. The chronicler writes to this audience about the construction of the first temple. And he writes to this audience to persuade these who are sad and to persuade these who are rejoicing to take advantage of their moment by being concerned about what the temple symbolized. Not just the fact of it, but what it symbolized and their participation in it. The author of 1 Chronicles is not just an historian. He's a rhetorician. He's a preacher. He's trying to persuade the audience so that everyone does their part. He begins in 1 Chronicles with the first man, Adam, and rushes quickly in the review of history itself, not just Israel's history, but history itself leading to Israel's history, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, whom he calls Israel throughout the book, because he wants to provide this corporate perspective to the people of God. It's not just one man, it's this one man who became a nation. Even in his choice of language, and the name Israel instead of Jacob begins to reach out and embrace the whole congregation. They are all part of this. They all have something to do. The author speaks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, so he can get to the 12 tribes of Israel, especially Judah, because it's from Judah that the great King David arose. And David is his primary concern. From chapter 10 onward, we could think of 1 Chronicles as the book of David. David is front and center the rest of the way through. His concern is to show David's faithfulness, David's greatness, the way David responded to God's call in his life, the way David acted in light of God's choice of him to be king. The author moves over Saul so quickly, Saul's errors, and then just moves right on to David, speaking about David's greatness, his rise. He's king before he rises to be king in the chronicler's presentation. The chronicler writes about David's mighty men, these who fought for him. He mentions a couple of points where David didn't lead well with the ark and not following the instructions for how the ark should be moved. He doesn't diminish David's senses and David's pride. But even these two instances of David's life are set in a perspective of God's providence and grace over them. So that even when we think of David's lack of leadership in the ark, his pride in the census, we still see God's greatness and kindness superintending David's failures. It's as if even David's sin, gross sin, can't stop God and God's program from carrying on. This rises to a crescendo in the transition from 1 Chronicles 21 to 22, where David has sinned in this census. But when he repents, the place where the angel of the Lord stops the plague, that becomes the place where God's house will be built. This catches us up to where we've been this summer in 1 Chronicles. Beginning of chapter 22, David is rejoicing in God's kindness and providence to build the temple here. And it's going to be here because this is the place that David made a sacrifice and the death angel stopped. This is the place of God's grace. This is going to be the place of atonement and God's dwelling here. And in chapter 22, the author begins to detail the plans for the temple and David's charge for Solomon to build the temple into chapter 23. And then we have this interlude where the author isn't talking about the building of the temple. In fact, he doesn't come back to it until chapter 28. So chapters 23 through 27 of 1 Chronicles are this interlude that we've looked at this summer. If you've been with us, we've thought about the way Scripture works. And I've tried to set out that it's always wise to come to any passage of Scripture with the mindset that it makes sense, even if I don't understand it at first reading. That there's a synthesis to the chapters that I may need to read a little more broadly for this to fit. You should have to do that with 1 Chronicles. In chapter 22 to 28, both thinking about the temple, and then this interlude, 23 through 27, is this rich presentation of the work of the Levites and then the priests and the military officers who are going to serve at the temple and then throughout the region who will protect. And this interlude emphasizes this concept that Jacob is Israel. This is a corporate people, and everyone has a part to do. All of these people have a part to play, and they all need to be faithful. They all need to carry out their plans. For the chronicler, the recipe for success for these folks in Ezra 3 who are shouting for joy and weeping, the recipe for success is not just to think about construction of the temple, but their activity in it and their faithfulness to God through it. That's the recipe for success. And this leads us then to the last couple of weeks here, chapters 28 and now into 29. In 1 Chronicles 28, the author provides this just endearing father-son picture. You may have seen an inheritance administered from one generation to another. You may have received that or may have given it. You may have been a part of a family business that's transitioned from one generation to another, and sort of the glory that can be involved in that, or property, some stewardship of some kind. Imagine redemptive history transitioning from one generation to another. Imagine the program of God placed in your hands. This is 1 Chronicles 28 to 29. And the author takes pains in chapter 28 through the beginning of chapter 29, and he'll recount it here through the rest of chapter 29, that David did everything he could to set Solomon up for success. That's what chapter 28 is about. David gave, David gave, David gave, David gave. Throughout chapter 28, and we'll see into chapter 29, that the verb give, or that idea, that action, dominates the action landscape of these chapters. Gave, 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 gave. David gave, the leaders gave, and they gave quantities of materials. They gave these beautiful stones, gold, silver. The items David had plundered from other nations, he gives to Solomon to build with. David gave, but David gave not just of his wealth. Israel gave of their wealth, but David also gave plans. David gave plans to Solomon to build with. Not just a bank account, but drawings. This is what needs to be done. He's setting Solomon up for success. This is the flow of chapters 28 to 29. And all of this because this house is going to be God's dwelling. Turn with me there to 1 Chronicles 28. Notice what David says in the assembly in Jerusalem, all the leaders of Israel, the tribal heads, leaders of divisions of the king's service. Verse 2, 1 Chronicles 28. King David rose to his feet in a formal address to all these leaders. "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. It was in my heart to build a house as a resting place for the ark of the Lord's covenant, is a footstool for our God. I had made preparations to build, but God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name because you're a man of war and have shed blood.'" And David goes on to speak about Solomon. Verse 5, "Out of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the Lord's kingdom over Israel." David's describing this transition in terms of redemptive history. This is not a small business, if you will. This is the program of God in time, and this temple is going to be a footstool for our God, his dwelling place. This is where his people are going to corporately gather together. The temple figures as the very fulcrum of Israel's connectivity, their fellowship. This is the place of life for them together. When we think about this concept of fellowship in our church right now, if you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of fellowship season. This is the season of the year, August, September, October, these early months of fall, where we emphasize fellowship. This is a concept that many churches emphasize, as well as our other emphases like discipleship, outreach, and prayer. We just take certain months of the calendar and emphasize each one of these to make sure that each year we hit them, having a steady, balanced diet, if you will. This is a program that originates with the Navigators ministry, and the concept of balance and growth in a proportional sense as we emphasize these ideas. And we're in the midst of this fellowship emphasis. And 1 Chronicles 29 provides us a perspective of fellowship in principle, because this dwelling place is the place of fellowship for Israel. It's not just worship, it's their identity, it's their connectivity. If we will have that perspective, by the way, it helps us in reading the New Testament and the temple in the Gospels, and when Jesus comes challenging the temple, saying, "Destroy it, I'll rebuild it in 3 days," you can understand why they would want to kill him. Because he is getting at the very fabric of their identity. This is the place for them. This is who they are. This is fellowship for them. I want to think with you today in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10, going through the rest of the chapter, I want to think with you about theology and fellowship. Think about theology, what God has revealed about himself and our study of it, God's greatness. How does God's greatness influence local church fellowship? We'll be in chapter 29 primarily. We'll think back to chapter 28 at a couple of points early on, but mainly in chapter 29. And what I want to set out for you is that here David reflects on God's ultimacy, God's greatness, God's providence, God's sovereignty. A number of ideas could fill in the blank there describing God's character. But it's ultimacy, it's sovereignty, it's providence, that God is over all, and the people have given willingly. These two ideas that we're going to set out here, and this is sort of going to be the main launch point of what we think about today. These two ideas, we need to understand them working together. God's ultimacy and human willing, volitional, rational, responsible activity as a result of who God is. That these ideas are not separated. They really are two sides of one coin. God's ultimately responsible. He's sovereign. He rules. And humans respond to him. Those who are called by him respond with a full volitional weight of their ideas and how they respond. And I want to do this here, beginning in verse 10 through verse 17. Then in verse 18, I want us to think about David's perspective here in the here and now. So he's thinking about God's ultimacy and then human response, and then the here and now. And this theology of God's ultimacy, the necessity of human response, this leads David to pray that God would be faithful at this moment. It's true for us as well. When we think about God's ultimacy and a willing response, we do that because we want God to act now, in this moment in history. This is the now time, just as he has in the past. And that will round out the chapter. Notice with me then in chapter 29 how David begins. Verse 10. Then David praised the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. This verse really recalls chapter 28. David assembled in Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, all the leaders of the tribes, the leaders of the divisions, and so forth. One of the chronicler's techniques is that when something is important, everyone's watching. If you're going to review Chronicles sometime and read, notice that when a crowd's present, that should get our attention. And that's the case again here. There aren't private important events in Chronicles. If it's important to Chronicles, it's public. It's all over. People know about it. David praised the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And here's what David said. So imagine this. Everyone gathered, as many as who can hear, hearing it. May you be praised, Lord God of our father Israel, Jacob, putting the letter, the book together, from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. And you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you. You are the ruler of everything. In your hand are power and might. It is in your hand to make great, to give strength to all. Verses 10 through 12 describe God as he is. From David's perspective, at the end of his days, after both success and failure, as one recognized chief in Israel, David speaks and people act. He recognizes God's ultimacy, God's providence, God's sovereignty. These kinds of ideas could be filled in here regardless. And we know this is not the only place where David writes like this, right? The Psalms, Psalm 33, David speaks this same way about God's greatness. And when David speaks about God's greatness, he often weaves a couple of themes together. One, creation, and the other, politics. That God is ultimate over all of creation. Heaven and earth are yours. That's sort of everything, right? Heaven and earth is the phrase, all things. Including kingdoms. So heaven and earth are yours and kingdoms are yours. And fusing these ideas together, David does this because God is the deliverer of his people. This becomes in Psalm 18. God is the one who rules creation, so we can trust him to deliver us from our opponents. For David to call out as God as creator often sets up this image of a deliverer because of some political oppression, some danger, running from Saul, or some other foe involved. But it's interesting, here David weaves these together and he's not oppressed. There's no danger right now. This is who God is. And the Old Testament, it's not just David who writes about this. Though the theme of deliverance does surface, Exodus 15, the song of Moses, the Lord is a warrior, and he has demonstrated his warring power to deliver by reorchestrating creation against Pharaoh in the plagues. God's power over creation, God's power to deliver together. Isaiah chapter 40, one of the most pristine chapters of the Old Testament. It's God who numbers the stars, who holds the sand in his hand. The islands are in his hand. He is Lord over all. Nothing is over him. He's absolutely great. And this is God for David. We need to settle this in our minds and have this as a foundation for our fellowship. That what guides us, what brings us together, is God, ultimately. Now, it's true that there are factors involved in any local church. There's proximity, there is a sense of geography and so forth, and there are some nuances to how the message of the gospel is carried out in a local church. But ultimately what brings us together is not a socioeconomic class, not a special interest. It is God, very God. It is God as a fellowship. The second idea that we need to just let rise to the surface in our lives is that this is who God is, and He has never changed, and He will never change. That means that God is not dependent on your emotional state. God is not dependent on your circumstances. God's not dependent on your family situation. He's God. Yours is the greatness, verse 10. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the majesty. God's not dependent on anything near in our lives. God's not dependent on the political situation of any generation or country or nation. God's not dependent on our financial circumstances. We need to settle this in our minds that God is not dependent on, He is always. So Tuesday morning, this is God. Thursday night, this is God. On your day off, on your hardest day, when you're doing well, when you're a failure, this is God. He doesn't change. He's not dependent on you. Our success, the ups and downs of life, the challenges do not change Him. And if this is true, then we need to respond to Him more than we respond to the circumstances of our lives. We are all faced by various circumstances. Challenges here, challenges there, transitions. If we don't set our gaze on God, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So make it a point as you start out this sort of restart on the calendar with the August season in school that this is my God and I'm going to seek Him. His being is going to determine my mindset more than my job is, more than my family situation, more than my economic situation. This is God. His is the greatness. His is the majesty. One way to analyze 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 together are by looking at the verbs. We'll do this here in the next few moments in weaving together these themes of God's ultimacy, His sovereignty, His supremacy, His providence, and human activity. Because two verbs rise to the surface in sort of word count and number. And with God here, beginning in verse 10, going through verse 12, and continuing on in the next couple of verses, but more emphatic here, 10 through 12, is a verb of being. If you're back to grammar school in fifth grade elementary school, I taught fifth grade, great year. Am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. I just ruined your day for some of you, I know. But that's bad memories right now. You're probably thinking of the day you got whacked on the paddle, right? Or in hand paddle. Am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. These are verbs of being. And verbs of being are common across languages, but they are definitional. They're categorical. This is this. This is not that. This was this. This will be. So for the verb of being. And here in verses 10 through 12, nearly every verb is a verb of being. And what's interesting is that the subject and object kind of go back and forth, but often the subject is just something of creation or some concept. It's a general kind of noun. Earth, heaven, majesty, power, glory, dominion. They're the subject, a verb of being, and the object is often a possessive object of God. This is yours, God. This is yours, or you are this. Read the verses with me again and notice this. Verse 10, May you be praised, Lord God of our father Israel, from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty. For everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. In your hand are power and might, and it is in your hand to make great, to give strength to all. This is the way it is. God is ultimate. He rules. It's either creation or an abstract noun is belonging to God, or God in his character is this eternal quality and so forth. This is our God. This paragraph is in the midst of chapters 28 and 29, where the primary action or verb for the human subjects, be it David or Israel, is gave. David gave, David gave, David gave. This is chapter 28. You're Alan McElroy last week. David gave, David gave, David gave. David gave this material, gold, silver, various stones. David gave plans. David gave measurements. Notice how the chronicler picks up that same idea, verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise. Your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your own hand. For we are foreigners and sojourners in your presence, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this wealth that we have... Look at verse 16. All this wealth that we've provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. Everything belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and that you are pleased with uprightness. I have willingly given all these things with an upright heart, and now I have seen your people who are present here, giving joyfully and willingly to you. David fuses together two ideas that are essential for our spiritual growth and our fellowship. God's ultimacy, he is this. So anything given would have to come from him. But the language of the verbs give for David, for Israel, are often intensive. They're reflexive. They're the kinds of ideas that communicate full volition. And the text here brings forth even the manner of these. Joyfully, willingly gave. We did this. We did this for ourselves. We gave. It's a full response. It is not in David's view that there's some automatic response. No, it's from the heart. It's willingly. Look at the way that David describes this in verse 17. It's almost as if he puts himself on the witness stand to testify for his own volitional giving and that of Israel. I know, my God, that you test the heart. You're the judge. And that you are pleased with uprightness. So let me state my case, O God. Let me state my case of uprightness of my heart and the heart of this people. I have willingly given, verse 17, I've willingly given all these things with an upright heart. And now, so that's my succinct statement of self-defense. Now let me testify on behalf of Israel. Do you see this in verse 17? And now I have seen your people who are present here giving joyfully and willingly to you. These ideas of God's ultimacy and human volition, full energy response, are not fixed with a chasm between them. They flow together, one leading to the other. The obvious lesson that rises to the surface is that if we want to respond well to God, if we want to respond with a full heart and fellowship and commit ourselves, what will be antecedent to that is knowing this God. This is true across the Old and New Testaments, but rises, I think, to a crescendo in the New Covenant. This is the frame of mind that the author to the Hebrews wrote with. Just notice how he puts these ideas together of knowing who God is as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ and response of fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus by this new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is who God is, and this is our response. Ultimacy and faithfulness. David prays this in hopes that God's will would be fulfilled among the people at this very moment. There, notice with me, beginning in verse 18. Notice how David situates the very moment of transition from his life to Solomon's reign in light of God's work in history. What does verse 18 begin with in your translation? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, right? This is God's program carrying on. And this very moment is the climax of it to that point. The God of our ancestors, keep this desire forever in the thoughts and hearts of your people and confirm their hearts toward you. Give my son Solomon a whole heart to keep and to carry out all your commandments, your decrees, and your statutes, and to build the temple for which, notice verse 19 at the end, for which I have made provision. David's activity, God's ultimacy. What do you think about verses 18 and 19 here? Interesting, aren't they? They show deficiency. All that's been said about God's greatness and the people's willingness to give, but there's something missing. There's something more. God, let this desire continue. Let Solomon obey. It's as if in David's perspective, he's writing here about the people's willingness as an external giving, but the desire of their hearts is dependent on God. Solomon needs a heart change as well, a heart sustaining. And the people said yes, verse 20, praise the Lord, yes, yes, we agree, we want this. The whole assembly, verse 20, praises the Lord. They bowed down in homage. And the following day, verse 21, they offered sacrifices to the Lord, burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, along with their drink offerings. They ate and drank with great joy in the Lord's presence for a second time. Verse 22 says, back in chapter 23, Solomon had been made king once. And here again, a second coronation. You're really a king. He's double king, double celebration. They anointed Solomon as the Lord's ruler. Zadok is the priest. Solomon sat on the Lord's throne. And look what the author sets out here, all that is at Solomon's disposal. He's on the Lord's throne. He's in the king's palace. He prospers. Verse 23, what does it say at the end? All of Israel obeys him. The leaders, the mighty men, kings of David's sons, they all pledge their allegiance to King Solomon, this son of David. The Lord, verse 25, highly exalted Solomon, son of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as not bestowed on any other king over Israel before him. We've thought about God's ultimacy in human response and a volitional, full energy response, because this moment in history is crucial, and it's true in our day as well. It might be helpful to pause for just a moment to think about Solomon just by way of his own life and the maybe window into spirituality that we could have for just a moment. The author has labored through chapters 28 and 29 to establish a picture of Solomon as a man set up for success. He has lineage, his father David. He's now king, just as his father was, and everyone obeys him. He has great wealth. The people gave, David gave. Over and over, you just do a verb count on give. It spikes here in much of the Old Testament in terms of density of humans giving. The end of Exodus as well, with contributions for the tabernacle. But here, just an intensity of give. The people gave. He has wealth. He has administration. He has a throne. He has a land. He has peace. Next week, God gives him wisdom when he asks. Externally, Solomon had everything he needed. He even had this blessing of one divine gift of wisdom. And yet he failed. He failed miserably. The audience remembers that idolatry began with Solomon. The whole reason they are comeback kids is because Solomon struck out when he was up to bat, if you will. If there is ever an argument needed for the depravity of man, and that unless God changes someone's heart, it's Solomon. He had everything he needed. He had wealth, he had position, he had family, he had wisdom, and he committed idolatry. There's no environmental spirituality, brothers and sisters. We could have lost people hang out with us all day long, 24/7. Unless God changes their heart, it doesn't matter. If God doesn't work inside a person's mind, helping them understand his ultimacy, they could be with us all day, every day, and it wouldn't change. Doesn't mean we don't try to influence, doesn't mean we excuse the opportunities that are before us, but we remember ultimacy unless God wakes someone up of their sin and gives them the Spirit to sustain them. There's nothing we can do. At this very moment, David prayed that the Lord would do that for Solomon, at this moment, at this time. Just as God had been faithful in the past. Verses 26 through the end of the chapter provide David's, not David so much as the chronicler's, just perspective on brief conclusion of David's life. David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. The length of his reign over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron for 7, Jerusalem for 33. In verse 28, he died at a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. You sort of see the chronicler penning these words with a smile at the end of a long work. This is quite a literary work. And he's written a lot about David. And now he's sort of with a smile putting this all together. God is so good to us. This is a faithful God. Be faithful to him. Carry out your role. Run in your lane. Do your part. And the emphasis in the last couple of verses is on writing, in fact. And I want to make just a point briefly about that. Verse 29, as for the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, note that they are written about in the events of Samuel the seer, the events of Nathan the prophet, and the events of Gad the seer, along with all his reign, his might, and the incidents that afflicted him and Israel and all the kingdoms of the surrounding lands. I've noted already God's ultimacy and providence over surrounding lands, military victory. Those ideas surface here in verses 29 and 30. It's easy for us to brush over what the chronicler in writing writes about other writings. This is an important point for you, especially if you don't know Jesus Christ today. You're not a believer, and maybe you're questioning even some of the words of Scripture. Pause for just a moment and notice the chronicler's perspective, not just about his own writing, but the writings of other people about the events he has also recorded. He doesn't claim to have all the words. He doesn't say, look just at my record and ignore other people's. Here in Judaism, at the outset, in the progress, just as we have seen at the outset, from books of Moses being written down to Moses' command that when they get a king against the Lord's will, but when they get a king, have him copy the law. Judaism, which gives birth to Christianity, is a textual faith. Words matter. Texts matter. And it's a corporate idea of text. It's not just one person and their perspective and their writing. It's as if the chronicler says, yes, I've written these things, and they are so important, and I want you to know about them so much, that go and look at Samuel's and Gad's and others so that you understand what's here. Sometimes folks will wonder, why four Gospels? Why would we need those? The environment in Judaism is of texts. More than one's okay, as long as they're truthful and accurate about this figure, these events. Now, just consider for a moment of the way texts and things written down, ideas, events written down, how they can be studied and appreciated. And friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, understand that just at the conceptual, philosophical level, this authenticates Judaism and Christianity in many ways. It's not just as if one author comes along and says, all other writings that might pertain to this period and this figure are illegitimate. One of the major religions of our day espouses that. Judaism and Christianity say, no, look at others. Look at them. Consider Jesus chastising the Sadducees in Matthew 22. Have you not read? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the living God. So people will be raised because he's eternal. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, what is the Ethiopian eunuch doing? Reading a text. Let that hit you. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading it. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul tells the Corinthians, don't go beyond what is written. Colossians 4:16, the letter from Laodicea, when you get it, read it, and have them read this. Do you realize how inexclusive Paul is there? Go have them read. Yes, read what I've written there. Read that letter. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures God breathed, useful, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. Hebrews 1, various times, various ways, God spoke in time past, not by the prophet, but by the prophets. 2 Peter 3, Peter sort of takes a jibe at Paul. Some of his writings are hard to understand, but read them anyway. Just realize that the validity of our faith through words that are preserved and can be compared and thought about. We can say lots of things about various religions. What we can't say about Christianity is that God doesn't want you to be informed. Including our fellowship, our history. I've tried to set out this morning that God's greatness influences local church fellowship and how we respond to his ultimacy, how we concern ourselves for this moment, just as his program has carried on in the past, and our hopes for the future. Would you pray with me? Lord, minister to us today and give us encouragement as we hear your word, as we are built up together. Let it do its work upon us as a fellowship. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.